Would you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2? I want to look at these opening verses 1 to 8, this evening. I won't read them again, but I will just read verse 4, because in many ways this is the verse that we're going to think of particularly. Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And it is that phrase, "I prayed to the God of heaven," we will come to in a moment or two, but we need to look at the background and the setting of this first. Now, we have seen that Nehemiah is a man of prayer, a great man of prayer, and we will have cause to say more about his praying later on. He's a man with brilliant prospects before him, and yet he, in a sense, cast them all aside in order to serve and to follow the living God, and prepared to face a life of danger and suffering and toil as he serves the Lord. His prayer in chapter 1 is a masterly prayer, an incredible prayer. And time and again in this book, we see him as a man of prayer in a great way. And rather than stop, if we were doing a Bible study, and I have done this in the past with other people, done a Bible study on Nehemiah as a man of prayer, and then we would go through and we would pull out the different prayers. Well, hopefully as we look into this book, we will do that, but we'll do it as we come to each of them. But as we saw him in prayer in chapter 1, now we see something of his prayer here in chapter 2, and we'll say something about that in a moment or two. Ray Brown, in a very helpful commentary on Raymond Brown, who was the principal of Spurgeon's College, Bible College for many years, a godly man, a scholar, I've heard Ray Brown preach a number of times. I know him quite well over the years, he even visited St. Ives when on holiday. We never actually had him to preach, but we came to the service on one occasion, and it was a shock, but a great joy to have him in the congregation with us. But he wrote a very helpful commentary on Nehemiah, and he's written some other commentaries on the Old Testament as well. He was a great Old Testament scholar. And he speaks about the fact that true prayer is rooted in the promises of God and desires to fulfill the purposes of God. And he writes these words about Nehemiah. Great prayer passages are found throughout the entire book. The book begins with prayer in Persia and closes with prayer in Jerusalem. The story reminds us of the great dimensions of prayer: adoration, thanksgiving, confession, petition, and intercession. There are prayers of anguish and prayers of joy, prayers for protection, and prayers of dependence and commitment. It is a story of compassionate, persistent, personal, and corporate prayer. Prayer provides Nehemiah with perspective. It widens his horizons, it sharpens his vision, and dwarfs his anxiety. Here is a believer who hurries to the place of prayer to share his present griefs, to confess his past failures, and to discover his future work. Well, I think that's a profound summary. It's not only a profound summary of the book, but it's a profound summary of the way in which Nehemiah prays as we meet him on a number of occasions in this book doing that. Well, here we are at the beginning of chapter 2. It is the month Nisan, which is would be equivalent roundabout to our March. It was the beginning of the new year for the Jews in the Old Testament, and was the beginning of the new year in terms of the Persians as well. And there were reasons for that. I won't stop to go into that now. It's not particularly relevant, but it was the beginning of the new year in one sense. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that it was in the month of Chislev, or Chislu, which is equal to our November before Christmas. Well, of course, there was no such thing as Christmas in those days, because the Lord hadn't been born, but there we are. For 4 months, Nehemiah had prayed. At least 4 months. Some say 3 months, but I think probably 4 months. November, December, January, February, March. Well, there we are. And he mourned and wept over the news that he had received about the city of Jerusalem. Could he do anything? Well, he was away in Persia. He was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah, perhaps you should, well, continue to pray, but just give up any hope of being able to do anything. Or maybe he felt after 4 months, what's the point of praying? Is God really going to hear me? Is he going to answer my prayers? In many ways, having prayed with such passion and with such conviction, there was plenty of incentive for him to give up. But no, he kept at it. And he kept on doing his job faithfully all of that time. And as this chapter tells us, verse 1 of chapter 2, the end of the verse, "Now I had never been sad in the presence of the king before." Now it was very dangerous to look sad in the presence of the king, particularly the Persian monarchs. They acted on the assumption that for anybody to be in their presence was such an honour that they would be perpetually glad. And if they were not, then it was a sure sign that they were plotting to overthrow the king. And so in the words of the queen in Alice in Wonderland, they were likely to have the king, queen, the king come to them and say off with his head. And that's no facetious comment when I say that, because that is what happened, of course, in many cases in the days of the Assyrians particularly, and the Persians were not as bad as the Assyrians in that sense, but they were pretty bad in their attitude towards people and towards life in general. Now, Nehemiah was not only sad, as we know from what happened, he was actually about to ask to leave the court. That was also a very risky enterprise. Now, there's a time when it is sinful to be happy. If we're always happy, how can we weep with those who weep? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We read Luke's version of that. And there are many things in this life that will cause us grief and pain and anxiety and sorrow and suffering and anguish, as well as joy and gladness. Now, Nehemiah is actually about to see his prayer of 4 months to be answered, to be amazingly answered. Sometimes we have to wait long for answered prayer. Moses was feeding the sheep for many, many years, 40 years before God spoke to him at the burning bush. David's prayer for the temple was not answered till after his death. Now, it's so easy to be discouraged, isn't it? And I think sometimes we give up all too easily. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe you're far more spiritual than I am. But I think I give up far too easily. But of course, prayer is more than just asking. The primary purpose of prayer is worship. And so even as we come with our requests, we are still worshiping God. Now, why did Nehemiah wait so long before asking the king? We don't know. Why didn't he, when he first heard the news, go straight away to speak to the king? But he didn't. Was he waiting for the right moment? As the days went by, things began to get more serious. Now it is possible, and we'd referred to the month of Nisan in verse 1, it's possible that the month Nisan was significant. Some have suggested that it may have been, we can't be sure of this, but as far as the archaeologists are able to show us, that it might have been the king's birthday. Now, if it was, then he was perhaps more likely to look upon a bold request. His birthday would have put him in a good mood. The pressures that Nehemiah had faced as he had grieved and sorrowed over the city of Jerusalem was now apparent in his face. His burden over his home country was becoming unbearable. And verse 2, the king comments upon this. "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.'" And the phrase that follows is a very, very strong phrase indeed. "I became dreadfully, fearfully, awesomely afraid." Now there are a number of reasons for this. The first was, of course, that you were not supposed to show sorrow in the face of the king. To be sad in front of the king was unpardonable. He could be executed on the spot just for that. And yet he appeals to the king. Now, why is this so significant? Well, chapter 1, verse 11 tells us, the very last sentence of verse 11 tells us that he was the king's cupbearer. Now, I think the trouble is that when we read that, we think in terms of the butler and the baker in the story of Joseph back in the days of, or not back in the days of the old, of Genesis, but back in the time of Egypt. Now, Egypt was not Persia, and Egypt was not Assyria. The cupbearer to Pharaoh was a very different job than the being the cupbearer to the king of Persia. The king, the man who was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, was actually head of his secret service. He was the man who was responsible not only for the safety of the king, but for the security of the nation. He was the head of MI5 or MI6, we might say. He had a very important position. He was really, in a sense, prime minister and master of ceremonies and head of security, all rolled into one. Now, what a king does not want is a troubled head of security. He doesn't want a worried head of security. He doesn't want a distressed head of security. What is the king going to think? He's going to think, what's going on? What does he know that I don't know? Why is he sad and I don't know why he's sad? Is there some plot against me? Is he plotting against me? This is a very dangerous matter. That is why Nehemiah becomes dreadfully afraid. And there's another reason we'll come to in a moment or two. I had never been sad in his presence before. Well, chapter 1 tells us why Nehemiah was sad. We know that, don't we? We know the story. The king, but there's more to it than that. The king had decreed that the work on the walls, which had been started in the days of Ezra, were to cease. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21. Here is king, and it is Artaxerxes. He receives a letter from the men of the region beyond the river, who in fact were Sanballat and Tobiah, but we'll come to them in a moment or two. And he had decreed that the work on the walls was to cease. Now give the command, this is Ezra 4 verse 21, in the words from the king as he answers them, give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. And when the copy of King Artaxerxes was led before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms they made them stop to cease, because the king had commanded it. Now, what is referred to, of course, in these events by Nehemiah are the events that happened in chapter 7, soon after Ezra had returned in 457 to 458 BC. Now, for the work on the walls to have been restarted, that order from the king of Persia had to be rescinded. That required a friend at the court. So Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, had travelled all the way to see Nehemiah and sent message. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Jerusalem, and they said, the survivors who are left from the captivity, this is Nehemiah 1, verse 3, in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Was that why Hanani had come to meet Nehemiah? If so, what he was doing was he was telling Nehemiah that it was up to him to put his head upon the block, as it were, on behalf of his people, the Jews, and confront the king with this. Now, maybe that also helps to explain the distress, the fact that he was so dreadfully afraid at the end of verse 2. And it would express also his great concern when the king says to him in verse 4, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He needed extra strength and wisdom. And it would also explain the intense opposition of the Samaritans, Sanballat and Tobiah particularly, whom Nehemiah faces later when he gets back to Jerusalem, because they were the people who got the work stopped in the first place. What does he do? Well, Nehemiah, I believe, is given great wisdom from God. And the terms of his appeal are very skillful and very wise, God-given wisdom in a tight spot. I said to the king, verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, notice he doesn't say Jerusalem, he just says the city. Doesn't let on at the moment that it's Jerusalem. When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Why does he mention tombs? Well, the tombs of the ancestors would trigger a positive response from the king. Ray Brown in his commentary says that the thought of desecrated burial places touched a sensitive chord in the royal mind. The Persians revered their ancestors, and the graves were sacred places to the Persians. Now, of course, Nehemiah is not saying that we want to worship at the graves. No, he's not saying that. But he is using that as a ploy, as it were. He is being given wisdom by God to do this. And then comes the king's question, verse 4. What do you request? Nehemiah's golden opportunity. But before he says anything, he prays. Now notice, we read it in our reading, the incredible nature of his request. What does he do? He asks for time off to go back. He asks for and receives letters of permission. He asks and receives building materials. He asks and receives an armed guard. Amazing. Fancy that. And it's quite remarkable indeed and incredible that the king should appoint this and agree with it. But before he makes his request, he prays to the God of heaven. What kind of prayer is this? Well, my friends, you know, and I'm not being facetious, he doesn't get down on his knees in front of the king, does he? And put his hands together and close his eyes and shut his head and indulge in some long and lengthy prayer. Of course he doesn't. This is what we call an arrow prayer. He prays, Lord, help me, or whatever. I don't know what he said. But it reminds us, my friends, that wherever we are and in whatever situation, we can pray. Nehemiah had spent these 3 to 4 months praying with great intensity. And now the crunch comes and he knows that God is with him. And he can, as it were, at that very moment, send up a prayer to God and God will hear him. Based on his previous praying, he doesn't presume upon God. Here's a man who trusts God and believes God and rests in the work of God. Why did he pray with such confidence now? Because Nehemiah was emphatically a man of prayer. We know that as we go through the book. At every opportunity, he turned to God in prayer. Chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 9, chapter 5, verse 19, chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14, and at other times as well. That's just a few. If you want those references, I'll give them to you later. We won't stop. Now, we face many troubles in this life, don't we? But my friends, troubles, by the very definition, are meant to trouble us. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if they don't trouble us, then our faith and our patience and our trust in God is never put to the test. How do we prove the keeping power of God? We prove the keeping power of God through the troubles and trials of life that God takes us through. That's amazing when you think about it. So here is Nehemiah, and he prays to the God of heaven. What can we say about this prayer? Well, let's just open this up for a moment or two this evening, and then on another occasion we'll look further into this book. Firstly, it was short. It was, as we say, an arrow prayer. It was sandwiched between the king's question and Nehemiah's answer. It was the breathing of a sigh heavenwards. He'd already prayed at length for 3 to 4 months. He was confident that God would answer his prayer based on his previous praying. He doesn't presume upon God, but he sends this arrow prayer up, as it were. Now, you know, many people will only pray in a crisis if they pray at all. And when they pray like that, it's often not real prayer anyway, genuine prayer. And yet, how much true praying can there be in a sigh? It was short. Secondly, it was silent. This prayer was perfectly secret. If Nehemiah hadn't told us, we wouldn't have known that he prayed. How often do we pray in secret? My friend, I ask you, how often do you pray in secret? How often do you consciously pray in secret? The king had no knowledge of this prayer. There was no lip movement, no closed eyes, and yet it was a genuine prayer. It was a prayer on the spot. That's the wonder of that hymn we've just been singing. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gate of death. He enters heaven with prayer. My friends, what do we know of that? You can sit on a bus and pray. You can sit on a tram and pray. You can walk down the street and pray. As you're going round the supermarket, you can pray. Do we take the opportunity to pray? We don't have to stop and shut our eyes. Now, it's good to spend time when we stop and shut our eyes or kneel down or something like that. But we can pray at any time and in any situation. And I wonder sometimes, I must say sometimes I don't as much as I used to, but sometimes I'm sitting on the tube train in London and I'm thinking of people and I'm praying for them, and then I suddenly stop and I think and I look round. I wonder, I bet none of these people know that I've been praying. Do you pray like that? Do you take the opportunity to pray? Sometimes when I'm, not always, I confess, not as much as I ought to, but sometimes when I'm driving long distances on my own, I will spend time in prayer. Now, clearly, I'm not going to shut my eyes when I'm driving, but you can talk to God. That's the beauty of prayer. That's the wonder of it. Prayer is so much, so glorious. We can commune with God. Communion is a two-way process, and it takes time. But arrow prayers, prayers like this, are the result of much other time spent before God. So it was short, and it was silent. Thirdly, it was sudden. True prayer can be at any time. We don't have to wait to approach God. We get instant access into God's presence. Do we value that? Now, these days, we have these accounts, don't we, in the bank. They're called instant access accounts. Well, they may be instant access, but you've got to go to the bank, and you've got to find the place, and you've got to... And I often think that instant access is not really a very good definition of what they are, but you understand. But God, we can come to him at any time. At any time, at any moment. Whenever the crisis strikes, we can pray, we can seek his face. What a wonderful blessing that is. Fourthly, his prayer was successful. We see that in verses 5 to 8. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, and then there's this great list of favors which he asks of the king, and it seems to be a lot to ask, and you begin to wonder, Nehemiah, hang on a bit, this is the king, this is your employer, this is the king of Persia. How can you ask for all these things and expect him to answer you? Do you really think he's going to give you all these things? But Nehemiah has faith in God that he would bend the heart of the king. Here is great evidence that God was with him. And having prayed, he goes forward in holy boldness. What an incredible request. And yet they were granted. Fifthly, his prayer was spiritual. Look at verse 8 and the second part of the verse. The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Because you see, heartfelt prayer brings glory to God. Heartfelt prayer brings glory to God. And Nehemiah acknowledges God's hand in answering his prayer. Here is Nehemiah's own words. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The good hand of our God. We need that, don't we? Upon all our enterprises. And God turns the heart of the king to prosper his servants and to fulfill his purposes. How wonderful. How glorious. What confidence that gives to Nehemiah as he stands before the king. And then as he goes to Jerusalem, now we're going to find some of the pressures that he faces. This was not all going to be plain sailing. Now in the providence of God, they rebuild the wall in 52 days. But they face incredible pressures in the meantime. We're going, if the Lord spares us, we'll see some of them. But he knows the good hand of his God upon him. That God turns the heart of the king to prosper his servants and to fulfill his purposes. My friends, don't we need that? We need evidence of the guiding hand of God upon us. We need every evidence of his power with us. We need the guiding and the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to be assured that we are called and sent by God and empowered by him as we live and work for him. And that will drive us to be dependent more and more upon him, and more to pray to him, and more to seek his face. And it will assure us more and more that he will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Do we believe in the power of God? Well, I'm sure we do. Well, then we need to act upon his word. The worldling sees God nowhere. The saint sees God everywhere. Everywhere. God's goodness. And God's goodness is in all our successes and in all our failures. Because God knows what he's doing. And God understands. And all things do work together for good. All things do work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. What an amazing thing that God should do this for Nehemiah. What a testimony to his faith and trust in God. Oh, brethren and sisters, are we men and women of faith like that? Are we those who can trust God? Have we every cause to say to God and the king, well, it may not be a king, it may be somebody else, but God in his grace grants them to us according to his good hand upon us as we seek him, as we live for him, as we labor in prayer for him. Some years ago, a lady called Mrs. Bessie Porter Head, who wrote that wonderful hymn on revival, O Breath of Life, I believe she wrote that. She wrote another hymn, and I'm just going to read one verse as we close this evening. Listen to this. These are words, wonderful words, not in our hymn book. Stir me, O stir me, Lord, till prayer is pain, till prayer is joy, till prayer turns into praise. Stir me till heart and mind and will, yea, all is wholly thine to use through all the days. Stir till I learn to pray exceedingly. Stir till I learn to wait expectantly. May God stir us to pray, to trust him, to believe him, to go forward with him, to know his grace and power as we seek to serve him and honor him in these days in which we live. Well, we're going to sing another hymn as we close about the wonder of prayer and the grace of God in leading us in praying. 381. Here's John Newton, that converted slave trader, writing these incredible words. 381. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. 381. Let's sing this.